Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line for you. If you want to call in with questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, feel free to do so. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, feel free to call in about that. We'll talk about that if you'd like. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And I'm glad to tell you there's a couple of lines open at the moment. Sometimes when I start the show, they're already full, but we got about two lines still open if you want to call. 844-484-5737. And before we get started, I want to announce for those in Southern California that on rare occasions, I used to say monthly. Then it got to be every other month. And then it's, you know, whenever we can get there. So we have this meeting in Buena Park in Orange County in Southern California. And it's on a Saturday night. It happens to be this Saturday night. And each time we go through one book of the Bible, that is, we have a thorough introduction and a survey of that book. And we've gotten up to Proverbs. This Saturday night we'll be doing Proverbs, and you're welcome to join us. Of course, it's open to the public. Just show up. It's a little early in the evening because we like to end a little early. It's 6 o'clock on Saturday night, this Saturday in Buena Park. Now, if you don't know where it is, you've never been there before, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under the tab that says Announcements. Scroll on down to Saturday's date, which is, I guess, going to be the 25th. And you'll see not only the announcement, but a map and directions and things like that. So we'd love to see you there if you're in the area and want to join us for our overview and introduction to Proverbs this Saturday night in Buena Park. The meeting is held at the Way Christian Fellowship, which is a little-ish church, and so many of you may not know where it is. It's not even in a very prominent location, so you probably need to look at our map at the website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. All right, now our lines are in fact full, but I've been asked, I had received in writing a question that I determined I would try to address first. So those of you who are waiting online, I will get to you as quickly as I can. The question is, if somebody, possibly an unbeliever, is considering suicide, what do they need to hear or know from or about God that may help prevent them from following through and getting more purpose for their life? Well, of course, if the idea is that we're talking about an unbeliever, it's a little more difficult because an unbeliever doesn't have the same commitments that a believer does. If a person is a Christian and they're contemplating suicide, then, of course, you can appeal to that Christian on the basis of their commitment to Jesus and to God, that this is not the will of God, that it's a sin, it's a horrible sin, it's committing murder, taking a human life, and hopefully, because a person is a Christian, their conscience will say, hey, if God's against it, I'd better not do it. Now, if a person is not a Christian, of course, they might be in any various non-Christian statement. If they're an atheist, hostile to Christianity, they might not want to share any of the convictions of a Christian counselor. On the other hand, there's people who are not committed to Christ, but they don't have any hostility toward him. They've just never really pursued or even investigated Christianity very much or taken it very seriously. In that case, it may be that what you'd say to a Christian would also work for a non-Christian, because there's a lot of people who would not be identified as Christians who still believe in God and would be concerned about dying on bad terms with God. I would suspect that people who commit suicide either do not believe that they're going to face God and answer for it, or else they believe that God will not have any objection to it. If a person's an atheist, then of course there's nothing you can say to them that would affect their conscience, except perhaps this. If a person's an atheist and contemplates suicide, they should realize that while they're probably just seeing it as a means of putting themselves out of a great deal of pain and misery, emotional or otherwise, and, you know, ending, you know, their tenure here on earth so that they don't have to suffer for another many years or decades, that anyone who commits suicide brings unspeakable pain on anybody who loved them, was close to them, and especially their parents, if they have living parents, their children, if they have living children, their spouse, friends, anybody. I mean, in other words, there's a sense in which committing suicide has many victims. Obviously, you're not killing all those victims, but I have known a great number of parents whose children have committed suicide, and it's brought torment to them, not briefly, but pretty much for life. I mean, anytime a parent recalls that their child has committed suicide, it's got to bring unspeakable pain. And really, you have to ask yourself, do they deserve that? Now, some people might be on such bad terms with their parents, they say, I don't care what they think. But that's a very selfish and evil way to think. And you don't have to be a believer in God to realize that that's extremely selfish and certainly cruel. You might say, well, it's none of their business what I do with my life. Of course it is. You're not an individual who's unconnected with society. You've got parents. You've got, friends. There's nobody who could commit suicide and not affect a network of people who suffer the pain of it in varying degrees, depending on how much they care. So even an atheist should have some kind of a conscience about that, I would hope. Now, anyone who's not an atheist has got to realize that God is against this action. And certainly, although we all do many things that are less than perfect, things that we'd be kind of ashamed to answer for before God, at least if it's not suicide that we're doing, we can repent before we face God, perhaps. With suicide, it's a little different. It's unique. It's an act of sin against God, for which it's the last thing you do, and therefore you do not repent. And that means you go and face God with the last thing on your record was an act of rebellion against him. Now, depending on what you believe about God, that may or may not strike fear into you, but everybody who really knows who God is, the Bible would indicate, has the fear of God. Whoever doesn't have the fear of God has no wisdom. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. You don't have the fear of God, you don't know enough about reality to be considered an intelligent person, is what the Bible's saying. And I would have to agree with that because I know something about God. I know something about him because he has revealed himself in the scriptures and in Christ. And I have some relationship with him and spent a lot of time, studying to get to know his mind. And I can guarantee you that he is not pleased when you take your life. Now, of course, a person who takes their life usually feels like no one has any right to tell them they can't do that. It's only their own life they're taking. But you don't own a life. You didn't create it. You didn't buy it. You did nothing to become the possessor of it. The life was given to you. It's been lent to you. You have a responsibility for it. It's a wonderful thing that God gives you responsibility for. And if it's like if somebody entrusts you with a wonderful, expensive car, and you decide, I'm just going to drive it, into a swimming pool and destroy it, or into a tree. Well, that's pretty bad stewardship. And it's going to be a great disappointment, if not a cause of anger, on the part of the person who gave you that gift. Your life is a gift given to you by God, and also given to you through certain people, like your parents and ancestors. It's not yours. The Bible says you're not your own. You belong to God. You've been bought with a price. You were created by him. You don't own yourself. You've done nothing to gain ownership of yourself, which we would understand you would normally do to get ownership of something. You either make it or you buy it or earn it or something. You didn't do any of those things for your life. It's God's, not yours. And therefore, what you need to ask yourself is, if God has given me a life, is he like purposeless? Of course not. People who give wonderful things to others have an interest in those things being used for some valuable purpose. And God has a purpose for your life. And it is not that you destroy your life. If a person is at the point of wanting to commit suicide, there's a good possibility that they are feeling very purposeless. Very few people would even think about suicide if they felt they had a compelling purpose for living. And therefore, what a person who is contemplating suicide needs to be told is there is a reason that you're here. There's a purpose. And you apparently have not even discovered it yet, much less realized it in experience. And for that reason, it's too early to turn out the lights, You don't check out before you even figure out why you were here. So I would suggest that anyone who's contemplating suicide, Christian or not, has got to say, I'd have to say, you apparently have not discovered why you're here, else you wouldn't be thinking this way. And yet you are here for a purpose, and you don't know, but that when you discover that purpose, it might be far more fulfilling and far more happiness engendering and so forth than you could even imagine, since you don't know what it is. And the way you find your purpose is by devoting yourself to the God who gave you your life. I would suggest that a person who contemplates suicide should just give up that plan right away and embark on another plan. And that is to discover the will of God and the purpose for existence and realize that your birth and all that you've suffered so far does not have to be in vain. You realize if you check out now, then all the suffering you've had before hasn't really accomplished anything except it's ended up with disaster. But suffering can actually end up paying for something that's a result worthwhile, and can actually bring positive results in one's life if they begin to turn around and make the right choices. The right choices require that we give our lives to God, that we devote ourselves to finding His purpose for our lives, and then we follow it. And by the way, those who actually do that, I don't suspect you'll find them very often even tempted to commit suicide, because when you find the purpose for which you were made, you find out you just kind of, you're in the groove. You know, you're in the groove that God made for you. It's not the kind of thing that when you're there, you think, hey, I think I'll just off myself. That's, whenever someone's thinking that way, they're just advertising. They're shouting out, I don't know what I'm here for, so I don't think I'll stay around. Well, you are here for something, and discovering what that is should be your first priority if you're contemplating suicide. So that would be my little message to somebody, if I were talking to somebody, not a Christian, who has those thoughts in their mind. Let's talk to Chris, calling from New Hampshire, California. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how you doing?
Good.
I was actually calling, and I was hoping you had time for two questions.
Okay, I could, possibly. Depends on how long they take.
Oh, the stuff. What's that?
Depends on how long they take. Go ahead.
Yeah, well, the first one is pretty simple. Who's going to carry out the wrath on the appointed day of judgment, Jesus or Father God?
Who's going to carry out the wrath of God on the day of judgment, Jesus or the Father? According to Revelation, in the book of Revelation, those who are fearful of God's wrath are crying out to be delivered from the wrath of Him who sits on the throne and of the Lamb. In Revelation, Him that sits on the throne is the Father, and the Lamb is Christ. So apparently, the Father and Christ are together involved in executing wrath.
Okay. The second question is what is your opinion on the seriousness of satanic ritual abuse of children in our country?
When you say the seriousness, do you mean how bad, how evil do I think it is?
I mean,
how prevalent?
The CIA has a clandestine operation called Project Monarch, where they literally routinely, satanically, and ritually abuse children, and they get away with it. And
well, I've heard rumors about that for many, many years. I have no way of confirming or disconfirming that. I mean, when someone tells me that on the radio,
it's
that the CIA is ritually abusing children on a regular basis and getting away with it, I think, okay, well, if somebody told me that the CIA is routinely killing, monarchs overseas, I think it's not impossible to believe that, but I don't immediately believe it. I have to say, okay, on what basis should I believe this? Now that's
right,
not what I'm asking you. I'm not asking you to convince me, because if the CIA is in fact doing such a thing and I became convinced of it, it'd be very distressing, but I wouldn't feel there's anything I could immediately do about it, or even in the long run. I don't know what I can do. So I'd much rather occupy myself with things that I can do something about and pray about the rest. How bad do I think ritual abuse is? About as bad as it gets. Jesus said, whoever will cause one of these little ones to stumble, and certainly when you abuse a child, you're causing them to stumble spiritually. He says that person would be better off if they had a millstone put around their neck and they were thrown into the depths of the sea.
Amen, okay? Brother.
So that's how bad
it
is. All right.
I appreciate your time, Steve. Thank you so much.
All right, Chris. Thanks for your call. All right, we're going to talk next to Brian from San Diego, California. Brian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
I'm actually calling you because I'm Catholic, and you had a caller call in a couple days ago, and you were discussing the idea of praying to people who are already dead, saints or Mary. And you said something I very much agreed with. I thought that what you said was that, you know, you weren't raised as a Catholic, and so, you know, from your own tradition, it's a very foreign idea to do something like that.
Yeah.
And it might seem completely natural for someone who is Catholic to do such such a thing. And so I wanted just very quickly give you how I see it through my own lens and through the Bible and from the tradition that I come from, and I'd love to get your take on it.
Okay.
And I'll make it kind of quick here. But my take on it is that in this world, we seem like we've been tasked with saving each other. I mean, Jesus is our Savior, but ultimately we're called co-workers. And in many ways, Paul even says of himself that he's doing the saving. He'll say things like in 1 Corinthians 9:22, he'll say, I become all things to all people so I might save a few. And I know that Jesus is the real Savior, and he doesn't mean that he, you know, strictly is the one saving them, but he's a big part of bringing people to Christ. And there's a couple of the verses that are very similar to that. And so I just think that in this world, if we've been tasked with such a big thing, it seems like in death, when we are with God, that we're saying that this responsibility and this joy that I have of bringing people to Christ is lost, and my ability to pray for them, or as I did while I was on earth, is something that is lost. And to me, when I read things like Jesus saying in Luke 15, that there's more rejoicing in heaven over one repentant person than 99 righteous, I think to myself, well, heaven must know, and they must be pleased, and they're rejoicing out of a member of the body of Christ who is, or just a member who's returning to Christ. So to me, it almost seems foreign to think of it otherwise. It almost seems to me like in 1 Corinthians, my last point here, is that Paul says that, you know, no one member of the body can say to the other, I do not need you. And to me, it almost seems like when we say, you know what, in this life, when you're with your loved ones, they're capable of praying for you, and we need each other. And the power of us being together is so strong. But when they die, such a thing no longer exists.
Okay. So your argument is essentially, I mean, here's how I understand you, that it's a great joy for us to participate in the salvation of others. That is to say, to help bring them to Christ. And it'd be a great disappointment if when you go to heaven and you've left this world, if you are no longer able to have a role in that, okay? Now, I'm going to agree with you. I would think it'd be a sad loss. It is a great joy to bring people closer to God. And if when we die, we have no more role like that, it sounds from my perspective right now that that'd be maybe disappointing. However, for example, another great joy we have in this life is marriage. And in it, we're told specifically that after this life, we don't have marriage. So there are certain joys of this life that aren't the joys of the next life. I assume the joys of the next life are superior ones. And things we enjoy now, we might say, well, I don't think I'd like to go somewhere where I don't get to do this there. Well, God will surprise us, I'm sure. I've got a feeling that we'll never be disappointed. Like if you're telling a child that they're going to have to give up their tricycle, they're going to sound really unhappy until you tell them, yeah, but you get a two-wheeler now. You know, an improvement over what you really enjoyed as a child. So I don't see that as a convincing argument to say, I enjoy helping people come to Christ. It's a great joy. And I don't want to lose that opportunity when I go to heaven. Well, but that's not really an argument in favor of the fact that you will still have that role. It just means that from this point of view, it sounds like something you'll miss. Now, you mentioned that in the Bible it says there's great joy in heaven over one sinner who repents, so heaven must be paying attention. Actually, in the passage you're referring to, which is in Luke 15, Jesus says in Luke 15:10, just so I tell you, there's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So it's God and his angels that are said to rejoice. It's not saying that all the people who've gone on to heaven are also rejoicing as if they're aware, but they could be aware. I mean, it may be that, you know, a bell rings in heaven and everybody rejoices. Hey, another person got saved. I don't know. I'm just kidding. But, I mean, there may be some communication between God and those who are in heaven saying, hey, another sinner got saved. But it doesn't say that. It says that the angels of God have great joy, and of course, the angels may be aware of many things that other people who've gone to heaven aren't. So I'm not really convinced that this tells me that the saints or the Christians who've died and gone to heaven are paying attention to me or having any role in my life. As I was saying previously, you said also that Paul said no one should say that any member of the body of Christ could say to another, I have no need of you. I guess what you're saying is that I, as a member of the body of Christ on earth, should not say of the saints who have gone to heaven, I have no need of them. In other words, I should say, I do have need of them. I don't think Paul is thinking in those terms in 1 Corinthians. He's in chapter 12. He's simply pointing out that saints who are in fellowship together, meaning they're alive, they're in the church, that they should recognize the value of each other's gifts and not try to be independent of them. He's not saying that the contribution that one member makes in the church, they continue to make it once they're no longer in the church and they've gone to heaven. Of course, they're still in the body of Christ, but they're not in fellowship with the same people, and there's no suggestion that they continue to make any contribution to those people. So I understand some of the things that make your view as a Catholic seem reasonable, and even you've given some scriptures that you kind of base that on. But I don't think those scriptures address it quite. And the fact that the Bible is fairly clear that we're not supposed to speak to the dead, not supposed to communicate with the dead, it's forbidden, would seem to be enough to, and that seems to speak directly to the subject, I would think that that would counteract the scriptures you gave that aren't really speaking directly to the subject. So I'd remain unconvinced, but I'm glad that you have a chance to present your position here.
Yeah. Well, I mean, I think that I appreciate what you said. I would almost say that I don't think that, I mean, it is a joy for me to do it, but it almost seems like I've been tasked as a member of the body of Christ to go out there and proclaim it and bring people to Jesus as part
right.
of what being a Christian
is. It is our task. It is our task, and we're supposed to fulfill this task as long as we are in this world. There's no suggestion that once we die that we have continuing involvement in the same task that we're involved on earth. We can imagine it to be so. We can even say it wouldn't be crazy. It wouldn't be crazy for God to have us still involved. But what we also have to say is the Bible gives not a clue that this is so. And if our continuing our task in heaven means that people pray to us while we're in heaven, then that's requiring those people to talk to the dead because we are the dead. We've died. Now, Roman Catholics usually say, but the saints aren't dead, they're alive in heaven. And others are saying, even though they physically die, they're living on somewhere else. But if that's true, isn't that true of just about everybody? I mean, don't we believe that everybody's living on somewhere else? Then what dead are we not supposed to speak to? It's clear that the consulting of the dead that is forbidden has to do with people who physically have died. And even when Saul consulted Samuel, if anyone was saved, if anyone is a saint in the Old Testament, Samuel, but Saul was put to death because of the sin of consulting Samuel after he died. So, you know, I just wouldn't want to move
Catholic
into territory that the Bible forbids. Go ahead.
You know, it does prohibit necromancy, and certainly
yes.
pumping the dead as Saul did is not something like going to see a fortune teller is, you know, forbidden and by the Bible and the church itself would forbid such a thing. And I don't really think that I'm, although I may off, you know, I might, pray to me, I think that, I don't really would see it as talking to the dead. But
well, if
sense,
you're talking to a person
say,
who has
the
died,
the way I would just yeah. position this is that I would say that it's more to me praying, and asking a family member that was here to do the same thing while they're with Christ is real faith in the resurrection, that these family members are alive, and that what I was doing before, and I'm not asking them for information, but just asking them to pray for me or pray mm-hmm. for a family member or whoever it might be, is simply having the true faith that God has raised this loved one from the dead, that they are with God.
To believe in true faith that God has continued their life in heaven is not the same thing as saying, and I can still talk to them the same as if they were here. I mean, if my wife If I was separated from my wife by war and I was captured and was put in a prisoner of war camp somewhere overseas and she was here, you know, I might say, well, I was able to talk to her when I was at home. I can still talk to her, can't I? Well, I suppose if I had a telephone, they may not have them in the POW camps. You know, in other words, I have no assurance that just because I had the ability to talk to her when we were in the same place, that I'll still have the ability to talk to her when we're not in the same place. You see, when people have died, they're not in the same place they were. They're not in the place you are. And therefore, to say you can still talk to them, to my mind, is assuming something that we have no, first of all, we have no intuitions that that would be the case. We have no evidence that that is the case. We have no biblical support for the notion. So what's left? What's left to make it the right thing to do? I really don't know of anything. But Brian, I appreciate you calling and sharing your views. I always invite people to do so. Maybe we'll talk again sometime. I need to take a break at this point. We have another half hour coming up. Lots of calls waiting online. We'll be taking them. Don't go away. At this point, I just want to remind you that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. That means we pay for the time, but we don't have advertisements or sponsors or sell anything. The only way we pay for the time is to let you know that we have expenses and leave that with God to decide what to do about that. If you want to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or our website is available for that purpose, thenarrowpath.com. Please stay tuned. 30 seconds. We'll be right back.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for a half hour more, taking your calls. You have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you have a different viewpoint from the host, like our last caller did, feel free to join us. We'll be glad to talk to you and listen to you. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Now, I have to say all the lines are full at the moment, but if you call that number in a few minutes, good chance there'll be a line open. That number is 844-484-5737. And again, I want to tell our Southern California listeners that this Saturday we have what has become a relatively rare meeting in Buena Park. We used to do it every month, then 2 months, and now it's just when we can do it. We're going through a book of the Bible each time we meet. I'm giving a thorough introduction and overview of the book. This Saturday night, it's going to be the book of Proverbs. If you're interested in joining us this Saturday night, 6 o'clock, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements to find the information. That's in Buena Park, California. That's in Orange County, California, this Saturday night. All right, we're going to talk next to Sam from Dallas, Texas. Sam, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Hey, Steve, I have a question regarding Ezekiel 38. Is that prophecy being took place, or it is going to be?
Interesting you'd ask that, because I'm teaching Ezekiel this week at Youth of the Mission in Kansas City. I just covered that chapter today. Ezekiel 38 and 39 are one prophecy, and that's a prophecy that is said to be about an oppressor named Gog who invades Israel, basically, and tries to destroy them, but it's very much to the disadvantage of the invader, because God destroys 5/6 of his army with fire and brimstone from heaven, and then the armies, the mass of the dead, takes 7 months to bury them all, and therefore the invasion is an utter failure. Now, the problem with it is that we know of no invader or nation that ever invaded Israel whose name was Gog. And therefore, some people think they're not sure what to think. Sometimes they think it's a future battle. Some people think Gog refers to Russia in the end times. Thinks that a confederacy of Russians and Arabs will come against Israel and will suffer the fate described in these chapters. That is the view of dispensationalism. And it's because it is the view of dispensationalism, it happens to be a very popular view in the American church. Scholars who are not committed to dispensationalism have usually looked for an identification of this battle in something in the past. A couple of suggestions have been made that make some sense, but they'll only make sense to somebody who knows something about apocalyptic writings. Ezekiel and Daniel and Zechariah and Revelation are books that are written with a lot of apocalyptic visions as their basis. And this is a vision. This is not just a prophecy. This is a vision, I expect, that he had of this battle. And that being so, it is described in terms that are, we'd say, apocalyptic. That means that certain amazing features, like fire and brimstone from heaven, which is a recollection of what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, or, you know, 7 years burning the weapons, 7 years burying the dead, so 7 months burying the dead. These kinds of things are figures of speech. These things are images for impressionistic purposes. They're poetic. They're not literal. Now, if someone is familiar enough with apocalyptic literature to know that, then they realize that any great battle, which was a great crisis and a great slaughter and a great deliverance from God, might be described just this way by an apocalyptic writer like Ezekiel. Now, Bible scholars, before dispensationalism arose in 1830, Bible scholars usually were familiar with apocalyptic and biblical language. Dispensationalism arose and said, no, we just need to take everything literally, just like it was written by an American, not by a Jew. Just like it was written, you know, yesterday, not, you know, 2,500 years ago in a totally different culture that communicated differently than we do. And because of that, people are looking for a more literal fulfillment of these features. And if they're going to be literal, I mean, if it's got to be literal, then it's got to be future. One of the problems with it being future is that the battle is conducted by people on horseback with bows and arrows and spears and shields and helmets and armor. And it's obviously a cavalry. It says all of them are horseback. It's not just part of the invading force. It says they all come on horseback. So if we're talking about literal, we're talking about people using ancient weapons, ancient vehicles, ancient armor, and conducting an ancient battle, and yet you're trying to put this, you know, in the 21st century. By the way, Israel is one of the most militarily sophisticated nations in the world, and any invasion force that came on horses with bows and arrows, you wouldn't need fire and brimstone from heaven. In fact, fire and brimstone from heaven might well be one of the nukes that Israel launches to put an end to this in a minute. You know, there's no danger here to Israel if this is a literal battle in the terms that it's given. So you either have to take something symbolically. You either have to say these trappings of ancient warfare are symbolic of modern weaponry, in which case you're not taking them literally. Or you can say the trappings of apocalyptic imagery are not to be taken literally, in which case you're probably more familiar with Scripture than the other person, because apocalyptic imagery is not unfamiliar to people who are acquainted with the prophets, which most Christians, by the way, are not. Now, let me just say, I think it's more likely to be an ancient battle. It is said to take place when Israel has returned from their captivity in Babylon, and they are still a land of unwalled villages. Now, by the way, all lands today are lands of unwalled villages. We don't put walls around our villages anymore. So the fact that this Gog is motivated by the fact that these people are vulnerable because they don't have walls around their villages suggests an ancient period of time too. Also, the passage comes immediately after a prediction in chapter 37 that God is going to bring the Israelites who were in captivity in Babylon, going to bring them back to their land and reestablish them as a nation again, which he did in 539 BC. And so this would seemingly be an assault on Israel shortly after they came back from Babylon. They had unwalled villages, and it looks like an ancient battle. So who is it? Two theories have been considered to be plausible by Bible scholars for some time. One popular theory is that this is talking about the crisis that arose in 167 BC when Antiochus Epiphanes tried to abolish Jewish practices and the Maccabean revolt rose up and defeated him. So that the defeat of Antiochus is considered to be an act of God, because he was defeated by such a seemingly inferior military force. And that would be like seen symbolically like fire and brimstone from heaven taking him out. And so many commentators have thought that's what this is referring to. It does come kind of at the right time. It's a few centuries after Israel has returned to their land. But there is another theory that puts it closer. And that is that this is describing the crisis described in the book of Esther, that Haman is Gog. You know, it's interesting. In the book of Esther, Haman is said to be an Agagite. In the Septuagint of Ezekiel 38, Gog is called Agag for some reason. Instead of Gog, the Septuagint calls him Agag. Agag was an Amalekite king. And Haman, the one who threatened the existence of the Jewish people altogether in the story of Esther, was an Agagite. He was a descendant of Agag. It's interesting, too, that the place that they are buried is said to be the Valley of Haman-Gog. Now, Haman-Gog is spelled a little different than the name Haman. Sounds the same. But Haman is the name of the guy who engineered the destruction of the entire Jewish race in the time of Xerxes and Esther. Now, God, through a very providential set of circumstances, thwarted this. And there was a great bloodbath, to be sure, but it was not the Jews. It was their enemies that were slaughtered. I can't go into this in detail, but many think that this is a stylized, symbolic description of this crisis and this deliverance that came about in the time of Esther. So those would be a couple of theories. I can't really nail one down and say I think this is the right one. But probably most people on the radio today think this is a future battle with Russia coming in and Russia being wiped out and so forth. And this will happen maybe just before the rapture or just after the rapture or something like that. People who say that usually are basing it on the fact that they are not familiar with apocalyptic imagery. And that's a great disadvantage when you're trying to interpret prophetic scriptures.
All right. Thank you so very much, Steve, and you have a blessed day.
Okay, Sam, thank you for your call. Okay, let's talk to Mike from Dallas, Oregon. Okay, Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve, can you tell me, supernatural transport, like Philip experienced after baptizing the eunuch, is that something that still happens today?
I don't know of it. When Philip was supernaturally transported from where he baptized the Ethiopian eunuch to another town where he was preaching the gospel, at least the narrative sounds like that's what happened. It does say that he was found in another town somewhere else. The impression is given that he was instantly found. He was instantly removed from the spot where he baptized the Ethiopian eunuch and then instantly appeared somewhere else. This is sometimes called being translated from one place to another. And if this is in fact what happened to Philip, then obviously it's a tremendous miracle. Now you ask, does this still happen? It's never happened to me. I can say that. I will tell you, sometimes I thought it almost happened, because there's been times I've been driving at 3 a.m. about ready to fall asleep, and I've been, an hour from home, and then next thing I knew, I'm seeing the off ramps I want. So I don't know if I slept on the freeway for a while I was driving, or if I was translated, or if I just lost track of time. Hard to say. But I don't think I've ever really been translated like Philip was, and I don't know of anyone that I think was. Can it happen? Sure. Anything God has ever done in the past, he could do again. It could happen. And if someone told me it happened to them, I'd maybe be a little skeptical, just because people claim all kinds of things that aren't always true. But if it became clear that it had happened, I would recognize it as a repeat of that particular kind of miracle that happened to Philip.
Okay, so it could happen, and would you consider that a spiritual gift or just something random?
Well, Paul doesn't list it as a spiritual gift, and it does seem random. I don't think that that's how Philip got around all the time. You know, if that was his gift, is just kind of disappearing and reappearing places, that'd be a really wonderful gift. The Bible doesn't say that Philip ever did that a second time, and therefore I wouldn't say it was his gift or anybody's gift. I'd say it was a unique and random miracle.
Okay, James Maloney says that he was transported to another country supernaturally and ministered with Jesus for several days. Can you tell me, is that something that would be plausible?
I'll tell you this. If it's, you ask if it's plausible that this individual claims to have been transported to another country. I've been transported to other countries too in airplanes before, and I could tell you I've had that transportation. But if
you
he's talking about,
you
know, right, if he's talking about supernaturally, as Philip was, then I'll just tell you my reaction. My reaction is God can do whatever he wants to, but I have no idea of this man's credibility. And I've heard an awful lot of people claim miraculous things have happened to them that I have no reason to believe that they're believable. I mean, just because a lot of people lie or are deceived about something that happened. So I do believe in miracles. I believe God still works miracles. I believe it could happen. Mm-hmm. I don't know this man, so I have no idea if he's credible. So I'm not going to accept his testimony until I know more about him. But on the other hand, I don't think I have to make a decision about his testimony. I don't even know him. So, I mean, I don't have to decide, it really happened or it didn't happen. If he would suggest or someone would think that because he claimed that happened, and if they believe that it really did, that makes him something mighty special, well, then maybe it'd be important for me to know. But I don't think that would make him particularly special. It'd be unusual. But it doesn't impact me.
Okay, ministering with Jesus, is that something that could happen?
So he was saying he was transported to another country and ministered with Jesus. You know, Jesus was there in the flesh?
Yes.
That's
flesh. He said.
Okay, well, if he's talking about Jesus in his resurrected body, then I'd have to say I disagree, because the Bible says, and Peter said this in Acts chapter 3, that the heavens must retain Jesus until the time of the restoration of all things. I don't think we're living at the time of the restoration of all things that Peter's talking about. And therefore, I think the heavens must retain Jesus until then. I think the restoration of all things will be when Jesus comes back, and that's when the heaven will no longer retain him. So if this man's saying that Jesus came down from heaven just to do some part, you know, team ministry with this guy in some foreign country, I think it's starting to sound pretty weird.
Right. Okay. All right.
All right.
Thank you, Steve. Yeah.
Okay, Mike. Thanks for your call. Okay, let's talk to Paul from Massachusetts. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
Hello. Yeah,
hey.
How you doing? I just got a couple questions. One, I talked to you before, but I think we got cut off, whatever it was.
Okay.
Revelation 3:12, Jesus says, I will make him a pillar to my God. Now, I think I convinced my brother that Jehovah's Witnesses are not the truth, even though they say they're the truth.
Okay.
I got him convinced about that, but he still believes that Jesus is not God. So this is he brings up these scriptures to me, and I'm not good at answering.
So your brother's Jehovah's Witness, and he thinks that that Jesus cannot be God because Jesus said, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. So Jesus speaks about God as his God. Certainly is not the only place. After the resurrection, he said to the women, go and tell the disciples that I'm ascending to my God and your God. Yeah, it's true that and my father and your father, he says. So it is true that Jesus speaks that way sometimes in the Bible. And there's a whole lot of other things in the Bible that where Jesus distinguishes himself from the Father when he says, you know, it's I don't know, but the Father knows, you know, I didn't come to do my will, but the Father's will. It's clear that Jesus spoke of the Father as somebody separate from himself. And at times the word God is used simply to mean the Father. Clearly, that's the case when he says, I'm ascending to my God and your God, my Father and your Father. He kind of explains what he means by my God. I'm talking about my Father. So when he speaks about his God, he's simply referring to his Father. And that's not problematic for me. I certainly wouldn't use that kind of material to decide whether Jesus is God or not. Now, if the Bible never said that Jesus was God, and we had that kind of statement, I think, well, that sounds like he's not God, because he's talking about God as somebody else. But the Bible does say that Jesus is God. So, you know, you can't just have you can't just set one set of scriptures against another and say, I believe those ones, not those ones. You got to believe them all. If the Bible says that Jesus is God, and we find him saying, my God and my Father, Well, then we have to say, well, in whatever sense Jesus is God, it does not preclude him having the Father as his God when he was, you know, he's subject to his Father. Paul said that the head of every woman is the man, the head of man, every man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God, obviously meaning the Father.
Right.
But so, you know, people who know and are convinced of the deity of Christ and know the many ways in which the Bible declares it to be so are not stumbled. Maybe they might be made curious when you find something like that, but curiosity simply gives you a chance to find the answer. And it seems clear to me that Jesus did speak about his Father as separate from himself and superior to himself. He didn't
right.
come to do his own will, but the Father's will. Fine. Excellent. That doesn't change the fact that he's God having taken on human form, because the Bible says that too.
Right. And also in Hebrews 1, I mentioned that where the Father says,
God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. Hebrews 1:8.
Mm-hmm. Right. He calls Jesus God, doesn't he, in that Hebrews 1?
Yeah. Yeah, he says, your throne, O God, is an eternal scepter, the scepter of your throne.
Right.
And he says, therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above all your fellows. So basically, in the same verse, or in a few consecutive verses, all of them quoted from Psalm 45, he basically calls Jesus God and calls the Father Jesus as God. So you're not going to be able to say, well, if we call God the Father, Jesus is God, that means Jesus can't be God, because the same verse calls Jesus God and calls the Father his God. So seems to. Now, if someone says, but that's awkward. Okay, maybe it is awkward. Lots of truth is awkward. You know, there's a lot of scientific truth that's not what you'd think it would be when they discovered, surprises them. You know, quantum physics is full of things that are very difficult to, certainly unpredictable. And so, you know, if you're trying to make everything fit neatly into something, some things are going to be a little more resistant to fit into that neat little box. But you still have to take into account all the data. You can't say, well, this is so difficult, I'm just going to take part of the data and inform my whole theory from that and pretend like the other data isn't there. No one who's intelligent would do that.
Well, I agree with that, but he says that that's not what it means in Hebrews 1. He says about my throne,
okay.
your throne, O God.
We're near enough the end of the program and have enough people waiting that I can't spend the whole time taking one after another of the scriptures the Jehovah's Witnesses use. But I will say this, if you want a more thorough treatment of the subject from me, you can go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, go to the tab that says Topical Lectures. And in that, under that heading of topical lectures, you'll find a series called Knowing God. And in that series, there's a lecture on the Trinity, a lecture on the deity of Christ, a lecture on the humanity of Christ, and a lecture on the Holy Spirit, and a lecture about God the Father. So you'll you know, all those scriptures, or at least all those concepts, are dealt with in some somewhat thorough manner in those lectures, in a way that I could never do in a Q&A program where I've got, you know, lots of people waiting behind, and I only have 7 minutes left.
All right, I'll let you go then.
Okay, God bless you.
I
good talking
it.
To you. Thank you. Jerry from Vancouver, B.C., welcome to The Narrow Path.
Oh,
thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. You're new in our area.
Yeah, we just went on in your area.
I've been listening, and I really appreciate your opinion, and I'd like to have your opinion on the absent from the body, presence with the Lord.
Okay.
I would like to know what you think that really means.
What does it mean, absent from the body, present with the Lord? Paul, of course, used that expression in 2 Corinthians 5, and he said something similar in Philippians 1, where he said he's talking about his, you know, the dying versus living as two options. He says, I really have a desire to depart and to be with the Lord. He means, of course, depart from his body, because he says in 2 Corinthians 5, that being absent from the body is being present with the Lord for the believer, not for the unbeliever, certainly. So what does he mean by that? Well, apparently Paul believes that it's possible to be disembodied. That's what absent from the body would mean. If you're absent from the body, you're not in a body, and therefore you are disembodied. And who is it that's disembodied? It's me. Apparently who I am is not my body. I'm somebody who lives in my body, you know? And Paul said we are at this present time. We're present in our bodies, and it's our tent. He said, if our earthly tent is dissolved, we're looking forward to being in a better house. So Paul talks about our body as a sort of a temporary residence that we live in while we're here. We move out when we die, and we're no longer in this residence. We're no longer in the body. We're disembodied. But the time will come, the Bible says, at the end of the age, where God will raise the dead. Our bodies will come up glorified. We'll live in them again, but they'll be better. It'll be like taking a tent and, you know, remodeling it into a mansion, I suppose. At least it'll be a far superior housing option than what we have here. In the meantime, after we die, but before we rise, that's the only time that Christians would be absent from the body. Because we're not absent the body before we die, and we're not absent the body after we're raised. So he can only be referring to what we usually call the intermediate state, is what it's sometimes called. And so I believe that our spirit, or who we really are, the ones that are living in this house at the moment will move out at death. Yes. And those who belong to Christ will move up to where he is. And then when he returns, it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I think it's verse 14, that he will bring those with him who have died, who sleep in Christ, he says. So at the time of the resurrection, God will bring with him those who've been with him, those who died in faith and who've been with him in the intermediate period.
Yeah.
And we'll be rejoined with our bodies. That's how I understand Paul's thinking.
Okay, that's good. I have one more question. I don't want to take up too much of your time. It's
okay.
John 3:13, which is said that only those that have ascended from heaven can go to heaven.
What it says is in John 3:13, it says no one has ascended into heaven,
yep,
except he, meaning Jesus, who has descended from heaven, the Son of,
yep,
Man. So what John is saying is there's nobody alive on earth who's been to heaven before. No one has ascended to heaven and come down to give us information, but Jesus came down and gave us information.
Yes.
He's not saying there never was a person in the Old Testament who ascended to heaven, because we know that's not true, and John knew that too. John knew that Enoch had and Elijah had and maybe others. He's not saying that no one in ancient history in the Old Testament ever ascended to heaven. He's saying, you want to know something about God? Well, who are you going to talk to? Nobody has ascended to heaven. I mean, no one you might consult. But we do have somebody who has been there, the Son who has come down from heaven. He's the one who's revealed God to us. So he's contrasting the fact that Jesus has been in heaven and came down here to communicate about it, and nobody else has that claim. Nobody else you could talk to has been to heaven. No one has ascended to heaven. That is, nobody in the context of anyone that you might consult about what God is like or what salvation is about. It's all Jesus is the only one who communicates here on earth with heavenly authority, with a background of having been in heaven. And that's what I believe he's saying. We're just about out of time. We have another caller from Vancouver, BC, Rod. You know, Rod, I don't know if you want 1 minute, or I'm not even sure if you have a minute. No, we don't. The music started playing. My apologies. Rod, if you call back tomorrow, I'd love to hear what you have to say. I know you've been waiting for almost a half hour. I apologize for that. But the clock is a tyrant. I would go all day if the music never started playing again. But I only have 30 seconds to end it. So, Rod, let me hear from you tomorrow. I'd love to talk to you. New listeners in Vancouver, BC. We just went on the air there, a month ago or less. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported, as I said earlier. If you want to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is also a place where you can donate, though you don't need to. You can take everything there for free. There's over 1,500 lectures you can take for free. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.